children of God, but you haven't grown up. You're still on milk and not on solid food. So we need to grow up, and we do it by the Word of God. We've just had an Easter festival. Very soon we're going to have a Pentecost festival. Maybe we should invent a growing up festival. We need to grow up by becoming more mature by going into the Word of God. The Bible has a few things to say about changing from childhood to adulthood. Paul, the apostle, writing to the Corinthians, says this: "When I became a man, I put childish things behind me." Peter, writing in his book, says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Grow. I've underlined the word "but" because that's in chapter 3, verse 18 of 2 Peter. If you were to go back one verse, part of the growth, he said, is learning to say no. Learning to say no. No to false teaching, wrong ideas about the Bible. And we are surrounded. You and I live in a world that is godless. And we need to say no. Part of growing up is saying, no, I'm not going to do that because it doesn't please the Lord. So growth is two ways. It's saying no to the rubbish, no to the weeds, but growing up in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, also to the Colossians, says this: we need to grow in the knowledge of God. Now, how do you get to know somebody? Simple. Talk to them. And listen to them. That's how you get to know somebody. If you never talk to somebody and listen to them, you'll never, ever get to know them. And so it's quite simple and straightforward. Learning to grow is actually talking to the Lord and listening to Him. We need to do that. So what does it mean to grow in Christ? Well, basically it's this: listening and talking. God can speak any way He likes. Trouble is, you have to be very careful that it is God who's speaking. Check it always out with the Bible. We know for sure that's God's best way, and the most way He speaks is through the Bible. But also learn to talk to Him. Now, it's good to have set times for talking to God, but learn to cultivate a spirit of prayer. Talk to the Lord. We have a motto in our home, and it simply says this: talk to God about everything. You lost something? Talk to Him about it. Charles Spurgeon said, talk to God about the lost key, as well as the lost souls. Talk to God. It's a cultivation. You need to do it all the time. The more you do it, the more you'll end up doing it. So that's how you get to know God. That's how you grow up, is by listening to God through His Word and talking to Him at all times. Talk to the Lord. It's hard work. Now, this is not somebody struggling with his umbrella. It's just a reminder, it's hard work. Prayer doesn't come easy. The devil will throw everything. Guarantee, once you start to pray, everything, oh, I need to do this, I need to do that. Learn to cultivate it. It's hard work reading the Bible. You have to set time aside for it and praying to God. So growing up involves listening to God through His Word and talking constantly. Talk to the Lord about everything. Now, the book of James is a letter. And when we write our letters, I hate the brown envelopes that come in. It gives me the jitters. I think, oh, good grief. I thought I was on top of the finances. But we say who we're writing to at the beginning, don't we? So we put dear, who, whatever. If it's a formal letter, we'll actually put their address as well and the name on the top. So that's who we're writing to. But then we wait until the end of the letter to say who it's from. So if you don't know who it's from, if you don't recognize the writing or notice the post stamp, you think, who? The first thing you do is look to the end to see who it's from. That's the way we do it, which is really a bit backward, isn't it? First century, they didn't do that like that. They actually said who it's from at the very beginning. So you didn't have to go through the end to see. So the book of this book, as in all letters, it's a letter, actually. Remember, it's a letter. So it's very personal. And we find it's from a guy called James. Now, who's James? What do we know about James? Well, first of all, he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. That's very important, isn't it? He was recognized by other Christians, and it was a very large church. Remember the book of Acts? God was adding to it daily. They ran out of chairs. God was adding daily. This church was growing like a mushroom. And this guy had the important job of leading that very first church. So he was recognized by all the other Christians and the other apostles as having leadership quality and of being deeply spiritual. So as we come to look at this book, it gives that edge to it, isn't it? This is a guy that really knows God, and other people see that in him, that they wanted him to be the leader of the church. Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Galatia, actually calls him a pillar. That's something coming from the Apostle Paul, who himself was a pillar in the church, and wrote about two-thirds of the New Testament and founded many churches. He says, James is a pillar of the church. He's a solid guy. He's not thrown around by all the winds of doctrine and everything else. He's a solid guy. He's a pillar. We can trust him. He holds the church together. And we read in Acts chapter 15, he was good at managing controversy. There is not a single church that doesn't have controversy. I was talking to Paul earlier this morning. We wanted to paint the inside of our church. So, do you think we called a church meeting? No way, Jose. We said, we're going to choose four people. Whenever you choose, that's it. People argue about which way the chairs are going to be, sideways, long ways. What color is this going to be? People argue, controversy. Well, thanks. In Acts chapter 15, there was a big problem because all the early Christians, all the first Christians, were Jewish people. They came from a Jewish background with all the Jewish laws. And a lot of Gentiles were becoming Christians, non-Jews. And Paul was coming back from his first missionary journey, the context of Acts 15, and a lot of Gentiles had become Christians. And there were a lot of Jewish people who said, whoa, hang on, should we not tell them that they have to do this and this and this and this? They should keep the Jewish laws. And there was this big argument in the church. Some say, no, we shouldn't. Why should we ask them to keep the Jewish laws? James was the leader. He had to manage this controversy. And it was a big one. It involved all the big guys like Peter and Paul and all those fellas. And he managed it well. Do you know why? Because he based his argument on the Word of God. And people could see his insight, his wisdom. So when you come to study the book over the next few weeks, he has enormous insight, enormous godly wisdom, and he managed that controversy well. And people went away happy. We learn about James that he was a man of prayer. When you come to look at chapter 5, he talks a lot about prayer in chapter 5. He was clearly a man of prayer. You can't be a great leader of a church if you're not a person of prayer. Let me tell you that straight away now. If you're not a praying person, you should never become a leader of a church. Prayer is the key. He was a man of prayer. He knew how to pray. We do understand as well, he was a likely brother to Jesus. We do know that Jesus had brothers and sisters. They didn't share the same because, of course, Jesus had a virgin birth, but Mary and Joseph went on to have other children. And so it is widely accepted that he was a brother to Jesus. Just imagine that. Growing up with a brother who's perfect. You want to smack him, wouldn't you? Good grief. That was bad enough. Siblings having all their goings on, their rivalries and everything else. But imagine growing up with a perfect brother. And we do know that initially, Jesus' brothers and sisters did not accept him. But it's great to know that he did. We do know as well, we don't know, but we assume that he was married. Because Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, says there that the brothers of Jesus were married. He says, if I wanted to, I could be married. like the brothers of Jesus. So we're assuming from that verse that he was married. Two key people in the Bible recognize the importance of James. Peter, remember, he was in prison. And God miraculously in chapter 12 of Acts released him from prison. Do you know one of the first things he did? Apart from going to the house where they're all praying for him to be released, he actually said, "Send a message to James that I've been released from prison." So Peter, the great Peter, acknowledges the authority of James in the church. Also Paul, coming back from one of his missionary journeys, actually sends a message to James. So Peter and Paul both recognize this wonderful man of God, a man of prayer, great stature, great earthly wisdom, godly wisdom and insight. And tradition says that he was martyred. Wouldn't surprise me, because he certainly stood his ground and he didn't compromise. That's the background to who wrote this book. Now, why did... Well, we'll see in a moment why he wrote it. But who did he write it to? Well, if you look in James chapter 1, verse 1, it tells you. He wrote it to scattered Christians. Now, you say, hang on. In chapter 1, verse 1, it mentions the 12 tribes of Israel. So how did he get that? Well, we know they were scattered Christians because 19 times he mentions the word brethren. The Baptist hadn't been invented by then. But these were 19 brethren. So in other words, these were Christians. We know they were Jewish Christians because the early Christians were Jews. And in chapter 1, verse 18, he talks about the new birth. So he's talking to Christians. Now, why were they scattered? Three reasons. First, Pentecost. Do you see that? They'd all come to Jerusalem for the festival of Shavuot, Pentecost. Thousands and thousands of people from all over the known world, North Africa, Asia, even from Europe, they'd all come to Pentecost for that festival. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up as the representative and preaches the gospel, and 3,000 people became Christians. They were baptized to show they'd changed, publicly saying to people, "I have now become a Christian." And what happened? They didn't stay in a holy huddle. They went back home. So wherever they'd come from, they went back to North Africa or wherever they'd come from, and they took the gospel with them. So the church was scattered. Secondly, in Acts chapter 8, there was a persecution, and the church was scattered. And it says wherever they went, they talked to people about Jesus. Do you do that in Tesco? They talked to them about Jesus. Couldn't shut up about him. They just shared him. And so the church was persecuted and therefore scattered. And the third reason why there was a scattered church, because Paul went on three main missionary journeys. And he set up churches, even as far as Europe, in Italy, in Rome, Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And so the church was very scattered. So why did James write to these scattered Christians? Well, these are the reasons. He was like a father figure. You know, when our young people, for 26 years, I led the youth work in our church. And whenever any of our young people went away to university, I went to visit them within 2 or 3 weeks to make sure they got into a good church and to give them a good meal as well. Took them out for a meal, make sure they were settling in and following Jesus. Now, that was just as a youth leader. James was the leader of the first church. And he had this father figure sense towards them. He was the leader of the mother church. Therefore, he felt responsible. All the Christians had originally started from there, and they were scattered. And so he had that. That's the first reason, a father figure. Secondly, he wanted to teach and encourage them because of that role. Thirdly, he wanted to help them face trials. If you look at verse 2 in your Bible, James chapter 1, verse 2, it talks about facing trials. Now, if you've got an authorized version, it limits it to those who go into the sea. It says when we have divers' trials. Well, actually, it's not just for them, is it? It's for anyone. So anyone who is having trials, and we all have trials. And these are the sort of trials they had. If you look on the screen, it says that they were having persecution. We know that everywhere Paul, the apostle, went, They tried to kill him. They tried to stone him to death in Lystra, nearest to a rock concert if he got to, but they tried to stone him to death. And the Jewish people so hated the Christians, and so they were having persecution. They were having trials. The Gentiles didn't like them either. So they're having a pretty hard time. So that's the reason why he wrote. Whenever you're having trials, he says, praise the Lord. That's what it says in verse 2. Count it all joy, because what's God doing? He's got his chisel out, and he's making you more like the Lord Jesus. You know, things go wrong in life. We have all sorts of things. But how you react to it will either make you grow or go inward. Use the trials of life to get you closer to God. That's what he's saying in verse 2. And that's why he's writing to these people. Don't be cowards in this world of persecution. And let's face it, we're in a culture now that is so anti-God. We live in a godless society. Well, he says, when you're facing that, say, praise the Lord, count it all joy, because it's an opportunity to get closer to Jesus. And the fourth reason why he did it was to tackle issues in the church. Every church has issues, every church. So be encouraged. Every church has issues, and these were some of the issues that they faced. And you'll see it as you go through the book of James. They had wrong attitudes to poverty. In chapter 2, you'll see that in a moment, we'll look at it, they actually treated poor people worse than they treated wealthy people. They had wrong attitudes to the needy, to wealth. Some of the rich Christians were not paying those who worked for them well. In chapter 5, he talks about illness. What should you do when you get ill? Chapter 4, he talks about worldliness. Chapter 3 talks about the tongue, the use of the tongue. And chapter 5, he talks about the place of prayer and the Christian life. These are the reasons why James was writing his letter. Deeply, deeply practical. There isn't a single verse in this book that doesn't affect every one of us here today. So come with an open mind. We'll give you a break. We'll get all Solomon up here next week. But after that. Now, he says there are 5 signs of growing up. The title that you have given for this series is Growing Up. And in this book, he gives 5 signs of growing up. And you'll look at your Bible in a moment. Well, in the first one, he was born again. Listen, guys, you can't actually grow until you've been born. Logical, isn't it? How can you grow up in your faith unless you've been born? So you need to be born first. And in verse 1, do you see it in your Bible? He says, I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the word Jesus means Savior. Because in Matthew 1:21, he says, you will call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We're talking about a Savior. Barge Holiday, we're talking about somebody who wants to rescue us from sin and all that sin brings. He mentions the word Christ in verse 1. He is the anointed one, and he's the one I submit. Jesus said these words in John chapter 3. He said, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, people have shied away from this title because all sorts of people, especially in America, all the presidents were claiming they're born again, and it lost its punch. Being born again. Quite simply, being born again means you were born in the first place. This is a second birth. So let's just explore this for a moment. In John chapter 3, Jesus says some very important words, and we'll read them. First of this, let's talk about birth. Flesh gives birth to flesh. So a man and a woman come together sexually, they produce a baby. That's being born. Let me tell you something that happened to you. You are here today because you were born. Every single one of us have been born. Okay? But he then goes on to say there needs to be a second birth. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, if you want to know God, you need to be born again. Now, poor old Nicky in chapter 3, he didn't understand. He thought he had to go back in his mum, all that sort of business again. He said, no, this is a different type of birth. The Holy Spirit does this. Human people bring about human birth. It's only the Holy Spirit of God that brings spiritual birth. You can only become a child of God through the Holy Spirit. No matter what you do, you cannot become a child of God. It is something that God alone does. People produce people. The Holy Spirit produces children of God. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. You can preach your heart out. You can have the best programs in your church you can ever think of. But unless God works, it's a waste of time. Which is why primarily we should all become people of prayer. Because God has to work. God has to change people's lives. It's only God. You know, as I bring my children up, I do everything that's humanly possible. But I recognize it's only God that's actually going to change their hearts and make them more like Jesus. He talks about wind. Because you can't see wind, but you see the effects. And the Holy Spirit is like that. We can't see God, but he's present here. He's actually speaking into your heart and mind now, and that's how he works, unseen. So, he says you need to be born, first of all, physically, in order to be born spiritually. So there is a difference. We're all born physically, but I cannot assume, because you're here today, that you've had the spiritual second birth. Only God can do that. And so, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Now, what about the water bit? You see, some people have misunderstood this and think, well, you get baptized and then you become a Christian. Let me tell you something. You can go in that pool, but all it'll do is get you wet. It won't make you right with God. What happens at physical birth? We've seen you need both. Physical birth, the water breaks. The water breaks. And what happens? A child is born. There's the water. You need to have the water breaking to produce the physical birth, but it is only the Holy Spirit who can then bring the spiritual birth. It is God's work. So, establishing in this book, first of all, he was a child of God, and God has provided for that through the cross. We just celebrated that at Christmas, at Easter, with Jesus taking our place. We notice in John 14:6 that Jesus is the only one who can actually do this. It is only the Spirit of God who can actually bring about this new birth. So my question to you, and I'll have three questions today. First question, are you born again? Are you? Are you born again? Talked about Jesus, talked about you only enter the kingdom of God if you have been. Well, a kingdom has a king. So the second evidence of growth, and I've spent a long time on the first one, so don't get disheartened. Okay, I've labored the first one, not that I want to get political, but he lived under God's rule. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 1. He calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. See, living in the kingdom of God means you're born into the kingdom, but you live under a king. You live under his rule, his submission. But notice a wonderful phrase in verse 1. He says, I am a servant of the living God. I'm a servant. In other words, he says, I am here to bring attention to Jesus and not to me. He could have flaunted the fact that he was the leader. Hey, I want to be on the front page of evangelical times. I want my picture and all the stuff. I want people to see me. He didn't flaunt the fact that Jesus was his brother. What did he say? I'm a servant. I'm a servant of the living God. Mary had the same attitude, which is why I think God chose her to be the mother of Jesus. Her reaction, I am the Lord's servant. She didn't go on Twitter. She didn't go on Facebook and say, hey, guys, guess what happened? An angel just came to see me. No, no, she said, I'm a servant of the living God. I'm not going to bring attention to me. I'm here to bring attention to Jesus. Jesus said these words in Luke 17. You also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. Guys, all you and I ever will be are servants of the living God. That's all we are. No big cheese. We're servants. We live under his rule. And that is the second evidence of growth. When you stop fighting God and yield to him. First, he was born again. Second evidence was he was living under new management. He was living under God's standards and God's rules. So the first question I had for you, are you born again? Second question, who's ruling in your life? You or God? Who will be king? Our natural tendency is to want to rule ourselves. But the way to joy and peace is to have him rule. Live under his rules. Make you different from the world around you. But if you find that God is your co-pilot, switch seats. Let him rule. Let him rule. Now, James is basically very practical, as we said, and he's saying this. If you say you're born again, where's the evidence for it? Anyone can claim to be a Christian. People say that to me all the time. You take them down to a coffee shop. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, how come? Where's the evidence? Well, in chapter 1 of James, in your Bible, there are two verses I want to point you to, which actually, those two verses explain the whole rest of the book. And the first one is in verse 26. Do you see it in your Bible? James, just give me a second to find it. James chapter 1, verse 26, he says, religion that God our Father, verse 26, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. He said, the third sign of growing up is that you're in control of your tongue. The hardest thing to do. Now, I'm not going to steal the thunder of person. I'm only here to give you the overview. And that's developed in chapter 3. So if you don't want to be embarrassed, don't come on that week. Chapter 3 is all about development. And basically what he's saying, his basic argument is this. Why are we so inconsistent? We came here and we're here today singing praises to God. You go home and with your roast, you roast the preacher or you roast somebody else because they didn't wear a tie or they didn't do this or they didn't do that or they didn't say hello to you. Why are we so consistent? One minute we're praising God, next minute we're bringing somebody else down. You know, more damage is done through the tongue. More churches are split through the use of words than anything else. Anything else. He says, a third sign of growing up is you're actually controlling. The thing that's hardest to control is your tongue. What we should be doing is building each other up. We should be stronger together by encouraging one another. Build each other up. Don't pull each other down. Third sign, controlling the tongue. The fourth sign, he says, is demonstrating a selfless care for the needy. It's in your Bible too. Have a look at verse 27. Do you see it there? Verse 27 in chapter 1 of James, he says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows. In that context, the most vulnerable people in society. And evidence that you're growing up is you'll stop being selfish, because by nature we look after number one. He says the evidence of God's Spirit changing you is you'll start looking after other people before yourself. And that is particularly developed in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, he's basically saying, look guys, when somebody comes into a church, if they're wealthy, you make a big fuss about them. You think, oh, great, this will help the treasury in church. This will help us buy new chairs. This will help us extend the building. Whoa, come down, have a special seat. It's there in chapter 2. And what do? The poor people, oh, you stand at the back, mate. You stand at the back. He's actually saying this to the churches. It's happening in church. He said, an evidence of growing up, the fourth evidence is you'll actually care for whoever is there, no matter what their background. You will look after them and not show discrimination. He says in chapter 2, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but doesn't show the evidence? The italics is my paraphrase. Faith without deeds is useless, he says, chapter 2. Show that you are born again by genuinely caring for other people. So a sign of growing up is a selfless care for the needy. And the last and fifth sign, we said there are five signs of growing up. He says you're going to become more godly than worldly. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 27, the end of that one. He says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Do you remember the days when you went into a double-decker bus upstairs and you didn't smoke, but you came out reeking with smoke because you're being contaminated by those who smoke around you? Remember when I first went to work at Crofton School, it was like going to the London fog, going into the staff room, this big, I thought, I'm not going to sit in that stuff. And you and I live in a polluted world, and it is so, so easy. I notice it in my children. I guarantee tomorrow night they'll be different than they are today. Guarantee it. Because we've had a wonderful 2 weeks together, praying, reading the Word of God, being together, having great fun. Tomorrow they're going back to school, and they will become affected by the non-Christian friends around them. I guarantee it'll happen. They come back with a different attitude, a bit more. We're affected by the world around us. And James says the fifth attitude, the fifth evidence of that you're growing up is you'll become more godly than you are worldly. This is developed particularly in chapter 4 and going into the first part of chapter 5. So what is worldliness? Well, if you go into it, when you come to chapter 4, you'll notice that James actually likens our relationship to God as a marriage. And he says, when you allow worldliness to pollute you, it actually affects your marriage to God. He says it in chapter 4. And these are some of the things he says. He says things like fights and quarrels and selfishness and coveting and pride and slander and presumption and boasting and materialism and mistreating people. I'm not going to go into detail, but you're going to do it later on. He says that's worldliness. Worldliness is not having a short skirt. Worldliness is an attitude. Now, maybe the reason why you wear a short skirt might be a worldly attitude to draw attention to the wrong things, but the short skirt itself isn't worldly. See, I grew up, like you, probably most of you did, in an evangelical world that says going to the cinema, playing cards, listen to the radio on a Sunday, all worldly. You say, whoa, 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 whoa. What does the Bible say? The Bible says worldliness is an attitude that makes you do the wrong things. In 1 John, he talks about the world. He says you can't love the world and God. They're two opposites. Like Jesus said, you can't serve God and money. They're two opposites. And the world is an enemy because it's a system opposed to God. They don't pray about their decisions. They don't bring God into their thinking. That's worldliness. So the world is an attitude that does not submit to God. Doesn't submit to, that's worldliness. If you say, I'm going to do my own thing, mate, then you're worldly. You're worldly. And that's developed in chapter 4. So therefore, it's not the natural place for Christians to be. And we oppose the world because of what the world does to us. We haven't got time now to develop it. You can do it over a cup of coffee. But he talks about the lust of flesh and the lust of eyes and the pride of life. That's what brought the first sin into the world, those three things. Genesis 3, verse 6. And we oppose the world because of where it's going. Guys, the world is different to you and me if we've been born again because they have different values. I constantly say this to my children. We're different. We're different. And because there's a different destination. So the fifth sign of growing up is becoming more godly than worldly. That's the sign. All I've been able to do today is give you headlines. My job today is to whet your appetite for a great and wonderful book. I've just painted the picture. You're going to go into details. Don't miss it. Come to all the sessions because it goes into details. Just the headlines today. So my question to you is this. Which way are you going to go? That's my third question. My first question is, are you born again? Second question, who rules in your life? Who's king in your life? Third question, which way are you going to go? That's what James is saying. Choose. Are you going to grow up? Or are you going to stay stilted and boring? Or are you going to grow up in your love, grace, and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there's five ways to do it. First of all, you need to be born again. You can't grow unless you've been born again. Secondly, you need to live daily under his rule, under his law, under his values. Thirdly, don't know what I'm there. You need to control the tongue. Hardest thing to do. Fourthly, you need to demonstrate a care for those who are in need, even if you don't like them. And fifthly, an evidence of growing up is becoming godly and not worldly. Becoming more like him. Becoming more like him than the world around you. That'll make you different. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is so practical, so relevant to life. We pray for this church as they go through this wonderful book that our lives will be changed as we listen to you. That people will see that changed life and be attracted to Jesus who makes that life possible. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the empty tomb. Thank you for rescuing us and putting us on this wonderful path of life. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to finish this part of our worship. Worship carries on, by the way. It's 24/7. Worship is 24/7. The singing isn't worship. That's just the singing part of it. Worship is an attitude. You know, I don't like these churches that say, this is the worship group. No, they're not. They're the singing group. Worship is 24/7. The psalmist says, I wake up in the middle of the night and I talk to you. I see the postman coming and that makes me talk. I tell you what, the best way to pray, I look at my face in the mirror first thing in the morning. That drives me to prayer. But we're going to sing a song now. It's number 738. And remember, all our songs, everything has been pointing to Jesus. He's our focus. We sing the praise of him who died, 738, of him who died upon the cross. The sinner's hope that men deride. For this we count the world but loss. All these words are relevant to what James is saying. Nothing in the world. I don't know if you listened to Radio 4 this morning. It was a good service. Some of them are lousy. And when I hear the word, what's the word? Introit. I think, oh, it's not for me. But there was a good service this morning, really godly church, and they sang the song. So we sing the praise of him who died, number 738, and we'll stand and sing.